We turn now to 1 John and chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. First Epistle of John, chapter 4, and verses 1 through 6. First John 4, beginning at verse 1. Again, please give your careful attention to the hearing of God's word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. And so far again, God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Here in our text this evening, John returns explicitly to the theme that underlies everything he writes in this letter to these believers. The church was in danger from false prophets, antichrists, as John calls them, as he's already indicated in chapter 2 and verse 18. These were men who claimed to speak from God. But as we have already seen and will see again this evening, these are men who are animated not by the Spirit of God, but by the Spirit of the Antichrist. Verse 3. Now, brothers and sisters, we live in a similar world to John's from this perspective. There may be many things that are different from the ancient world of the first century to the 21st century. But with regard to this, things have not changed. We live in much a similar world. Our world, like their world, is awash with all kinds of religions and sects, all claiming to be from God, and all claiming to speak for God. So the question comes, who are we to believe? That is the great burden of what John says here in this passage. So what do we find? We find this. In 1 John 4, 1 through 6, John tells believers how they are to distinguish between what is truly from God and what is false and from the Spirit of the Antichrist. Let me repeat in 1 John 4, 1 through 6. John tells believers how they are to distinguish between what is truly from God and what is false and from the spirit of the Antichrist. Well, we seek to consider that this evening. We're going to do so under four headings. First of all, tested spirits. Secondly, the specific criterion. Thirdly, the Spirit's guidance. And then lastly, marked contrasts. So tested spirits, the specific criterion, the Spirit's guidance, and marked contrasts. So first of all, tested spirits, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, who are these spirits? Well, John tells us they are the false prophets who are in the world and some of whom were troubling these churches. John tells us that there are many of them and that they are present. They have gone out into the world. Their great end is to deceive, to appear to be one thing, but they are not. They are false prophets. Now, John is thinking here probably of the people he's already written about in chapter 2 and verses 18 through 19. Turn back there for a moment where we read. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So this isn't a brand new topic that John is speaking of here. He has already spoken of this. But now he's very specific. These who claim to speak for God need to be tested to see that they are what they claim to be. As men claim to speak and act from God, our responsibility as professing believers and as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ is to test, to examine, to scrutinize carefully what is said, and equally importantly, how these men behave. So it's not simply the words they profess, but are they living, as John has already spoken many times in his letter, is their life consistent with what is said in terms of what God himself has said in his own words? And so here our minds are to be, as we might say, on red alert as we listen to men speaking and preaching. Now, some in our day and generation think that this is not the way to go, not the right approach. It creates suspicion that we should give everyone the benefit of the doubt. How could we possibly suggest that you would analyze and test and examine? Surely that's a too negative approach. Well, John doesn't seem to have any issue with this, does he? As he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, every prophet, everyone who claims to speak for God." Because there are those who have gone out. They have the spirit of Antichrist. They're false prophets. It is our responsibility, and it is the responsibility of every true believer to test. As we'll see later on, the test is the standard of God's word. We do not assume, whatever a man may claim, whatever position he may hold in the church, that he is simply right because he is speaking. He is right insofar as he speaks God's true words. And therefore, he ought to be tested. Because it's only too easy for men and women, boys and girls, to be deceived. Perhaps to be mesmerized by a powerful personality, impressed by a preacher's eloquence, impressed by his so-called credentials, recommended by so many other Christians, listened to so many times, it would appear, by the statistics of sermon audio. I mean, surely we wouldn't test that man. After all, look at all the people who listen to him and say he's so great. Well, John doesn't say that, does he? He says, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because ultimately the test is not whether the preacher is impressive or whether his message is attractive and appealing. The true test is whether he says what is true, measured by the standard of the Word of God. You remember Jesus himself warned his disciples, pay attention, he says, to what you hear. Mark 4 verse 24. It's not that we simply are half listening, keeping our attention somewhat on what is said when the Word of God is preached, but somewhat having our mind in free will, not really fully engaged. No, we are to pay careful attention every time we hear the Word of God preached and taught. Test every spirit to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And even if men were to come with performing great miracles, we're still to test them. Now, it may well be you've never been in a situation where someone came preaching the Word of God and claimed or even seemingly demonstrated something remarkable and miraculous. Maybe you've not had that experience. But such was the case certainly in the first century. That was not something unknown. And it's not unknown today. There are some who claim to do these things. It was the experience of our brother Gordon Taylor when he was in Cuba, that he ended up not by plan or design, but to be with certain believers. And certain of these things were claimed to be going on. What was his responsibility? He said, well, okay, that's what they do here. No, test the spirits. Even if men come performing miracles, we're still to test them and not to be unthinkingly deceived by these things. Remember what God said to his old covenant people, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign, or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now you see what God was saying to his people there. Even if someone comes and performs what seems to the outward eye something miraculous, claims to be able to do something, and to all outward extent that appears to be the case, God says, just because that happened does not vindicate that man if he does not speak the word of God. If a man is seemingly able by some miraculous power to form a great sign. And yet he says, let us go after other gods. God says, do not listen to that man. Miraculous signs is not the ultimate test. He says, it is faithfulness to what I have already told you. And it may well be that the Lord in his sovereign wisdom permits such things to happen in order to test his true people. To see if you will really listen to me. Or whether in fact you will be so impressed by these outward demonstrations of so-called supernatural power that you will forget what I have said and do whatever this man says. See the judgment of God, it comes on those who listen, if they were to follow that man. And if they are faithful, then that man himself is to be put to death. For he has incited the people of God to rebellion. The people of God are to obey the voice of God. And ultimately the voice of God only. And so John here says, test the spirits. Whoever the preacher may be, whatever office he may hold of elder in the church, test the spirits to see whether it be of God or not. Now certainly the responsibility here is primarily with church leaders. Again, in our particular situation, we do not have experience, and we are thankful for that men arrive here on a weekly basis, claiming to be from God and wanting to proclaim the word and an opportunity to do that. If they were to, then primarily it is the responsibility of the elders of the church to guard the flock against such. But that does not mean it is exclusively the responsibility of the eldership of the church. John says this to all, beloved. He doesn't say elders, though it is their prime responsibility. He says, beloved, test the spirits. As you sit and listen week by week to what is preached from this pulpit, you are responsible to test what is said. You have the word of God. This is ultimately the standard by which all human words are judged. As far as it is faithful to that, you are to believe it, to embrace it, to do it. But if it does not accord with it, it does not matter who says it. Test the spirits to see whether they be from God or not. Well, that brings us in the second place to the specific criterion, verses 2 and 3. The specific criterion. Now here we are given a specific test. And the specific test is that which is said about Jesus Christ. This is the critical, we might say, theological test that the church is to apply to every preacher, every teacher of the word, every scholar of theology. Now here that reminds us of a very simple thing, but something that is often forgotten. And that is that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. You see, here the criterion is about what is believed about Jesus Christ. That is doctrine. Now, we live again in a day and age when people say, well, don't make so much issue about doctrine. If only Christians would love each other in relationship, then we can kind of have all sorts of doctrine. It's not that important. But you remember again and again, as we've seen in 1 John, truth is truth. Error is error. Doctrine matters. And there can be only true unity in the truth. No matter what else we might claim, there can be no true unity except in the truth of God's word. Now it seems likely here that these many false prophets denied that God's Son had come in the flesh. And so that's why John here focuses on this theological test. They taught that God would never demean himself by becoming flesh. Their overarching system of belief was that material, physical things was inherently bad, or at least inherently secondary in importance. And so because of that, they said, well, God would never take to himself true flesh, a true body. It will be too demeaning to God to do so. So at best, Jesus only appeared to be a man. But the Word of God tells us, John 1:14, God's Son did become flesh. The Word became flesh, John said, and dwelt among us. And so one of the hallmarks of true preachers of the Word of God, those who have been ordained by the Spirit of God Himself, is that they confess this doctrine, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That Jesus is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Truly God, truly man. Fully God, fully man. Two distinct natures, one person. Natures that are not confused, not conflated, but at the same time distinct. Of course, that was the great language, was it not, of Nicaea, the great council that clarified what God's word said on these things. John here, long before Nicaea, was saying that same thing to the church as the test of these men who deny this very doctrine. For those who deny that Jesus is come in the flesh is not from God. John is very clear. He leaves no room, does he? To say, well, we're not sure what he's saying here. He says, by this, verse 2, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The one, the prophet, the preacher, who is proclaiming what God has said concerning his Son, is the one who is true. And so we can know those who truly preach God's word. They proclaim unambiguously the truth of the doctrine of the incarnation, the becoming in flesh of God's eternal Son, the great doctrine which undergirds God's work in His Son for the salvation of sinners. Think about it for a moment, to deny that. How then can God save sinners if His Son had not come in our flesh and as our representative could stand in our place to fulfill all righteousness and to atone for the sins of which we were guilty and needed to pay? How could salvation then be accomplished? You see how critical this doctrine of the incarnation is. God becomes man so that he might fulfill all that he demands, both in positive compliance with his holy law and with payment, atonement, for sins that had broken that law. Now, John's language here suggests that these false prophets not only denied the incarnation of Christ, but they also denied the pre-existence of Christ. It is the Spirit, that is the true prophet, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is, from God. So this is not simply about that he became flesh, it is concerning that. But that in doing so, he came from God. So what that means very simply is that Bethlehem was not the beginning of God's Son, but rather it was his appearing, now having taken to himself a true human nature, to that divine nature which was his from all of eternity. That's why Jesus could say in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Again, John 1 verses 1 through 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And of course we come to verse 14 of John chapter 1, that famous verse. And this same one, this same Word that was with God in the beginning, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so anyone who teaches that Jesus was only a man, perhaps a very good man, perhaps even the greatest and unique man, John says, is not from God. We must confess the truth of God's word And that is that Jesus is nothing less than God incarnate. Fully God, fully man. Now, of course, this divine uniqueness of the God-man Jesus Christ was considered what was the word which we translate scandal to Jews and to Greeks. It was a stumbling block to them. You remember, the Jews demanded a sign. Demonstrate who you are if you're claiming to be God. Greeks demanded wisdom. This isn't reasonable according to how we think. But whilst it may be scandal to man who refuses to accept what God says, it is the revealed truth of God's word. This is who Jesus is. And that is why Christians can never in good conscience engage in multi-faith worship. Up until now you might have thought, well, this is somewhat theoretical. We don't really have an issue amongst us here about anybody who's denying that, perhaps. But you see, there are many in our world, as there were in the ancient world, who wouldn't really have too much of a problem with Christianity as long as you're willing to blend it with everything else in the world. If you like the technical word, it's called syncretism. You just bring it together with everything else, and you put it in sync, in pattern, and everything is equally valid. And so if your thing is Christianity, that's fine. As long as I bring my faith, my religion, and that's accepted by you, is equally valid for me. Even the great Roman Empire operated pretty much on this basis. When the Romans conquered another country, culture, civilization, they didn't necessarily seek to wipe out all of their religion. They wanted it subjected to Rome. And certainly the people had to acknowledge, often by the time of the Caesars, that Caesar was a god. But they were quite happy for the people in that part and place to add their gods to what they called the pantheon of the gods. You bring yours and add them to all the rest. And to some extent, you can still worship your way, as long as you admit that other people have their right to worship their way, and that you're willing to bow down to Caesar as well as to your gods. That's first century multi-faith worship, wasn't it? We tend to think many things are unique to our day and generation. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing new under the sun when it comes to these things. But you see, Christians could never then nor now in good conscience participate in such multi-faith worship. It's not a matter of simply saying, well, I don't really feel comfortable in that. Though we shouldn't. It is a matter of being faithful to what God has said. And be faithful to our divine and only Savior, Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God who became man. And yet so many get sucked into that, don't they? Perhaps they don't intend it in the beginning. But you see, where the lines are not clear, where men do not test the spirits, it's so easy to get sucked in and simply say, well, I'm not going to ultimately compromise what I believe on some individualistic basis. But I see no problem with participating with people who deny the uniqueness of Christ, who do not affirm that he is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. How can a Christian in good conscience worship together with such an individual? It's not a matter of how we feel and how comfortable we are. It's a matter of what God has said and our loyalty to him. Now, tragically, as we see in verse 3 here, the spirit of Antichrist is found where? Within the professing Christian church. John is writing here to Christians in local churches. And he's saying, test the spirits. He's not saying necessarily this is just some man preaching in your marketplace. But he's writing about the church. And again, what was true then is true today. Tragically, the spirit of Antichrist is often found within the professing Christian church today. The tragedy relates not only to the huge dishonor that is brought to God's Son through this, but also to the spiritual peril into which it draws men and women. And yet John here, indeed, all of the apostles, the whole of the New Testament, is adamant that there is salvation in no one else but in Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Therefore, if anyone denies that uniqueness of Christ, to that great role that is given to him as mediator between God and man, the only one through whom there can be peace with God, not aligned with someone else, not in conjunction with someone else, not shared with anyone else, but uniquely his and his alone, that it is not of God. It is of the spirit of Antichrist. Well, that brings us in the third place to the Spirit's guidance, verse 4. The Spirit's guidance. Here John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So John here says, we have been given the Holy Spirit of God to guide us into God's truth and to protect us from destructive error. Now in the context of John's argument here, when he says, have overcome them, he means we have not been deceived by these false prophets, but rather we've seen through their deception, through their error, through their lying. Well, if that is the case, then we ask the question, how do Christians overcome? How do they test these spirits so that they see what is true and what is not? How do Christians overcome these false teachers with their often very plausible teaching? But yet at the end, it is full of pernicious lies. Well, John says it's through the indwelling presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now here there's no doubt that John is highlighting the indwelling presence and ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. Isn't that what Jesus himself had promised his disciples? John 16 verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. And so what became true in a very unique sense for Christ's apostles at Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, is also true for every Christian believer subsequent to that. Because the Holy Spirit is greater than he, that is the spirit of Antichrist, who is in the world. And so he is able to protect. He is able to ensure the people of God are not deceived and are led astray. He is able to protect us from those who are not from God, though they may claim to be so. But then we ask, how does the Spirit do this? How does the Spirit protect us from the lies of the Antichrist, of the many false prophets who have gone out into the world that John speaks of here? Well, he does so by illumining our mind to the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus says, he will not speak on his own. He will take of that which he has heard. Heard from whom? From Christ. And he will make it known to you. And so just as the Spirit of God inspired all of the Holy Scriptures, as we read in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, the famous verses we know concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures, so the Spirit enables our renewed minds as Christians to understand the teaching of those Scriptures. The Spirit is the author of them, and so he is the one who can illuminate our minds to understand what he has himself written. And so it's the indwelling presence of God's own Spirit that alerts us to error when it arises. To see that what is being said by a false prophet does not accord with what he, the Spirit himself, has written in the Word of God. We might think of it in this way, though we speak of it reverently. You know what it's like when there is radiation contamination. If you bring a Geiger counter to that situation, you know how it starts to click. And that's the test. Or even though you cannot see radiation, you know that when you bring this instrument, it can detect it and alert you to the danger of what you cannot see. Well, again, in a way of which we want to speak very reverently, the Spirit operates that way. He's like that spiritual Geiger counter that can illumine our minds to be alerted that what is being said here, there's something wrong. It is not what it claims to be. He causes our minds to so be illumined by what he teaches in the Word of God that we know that what is being said is false and not true. Alerting the child of God to doctrinal error, and particularly the error that we speak of here concerning the person and work of Christ. That is the great work of the Spirit, to illumine our minds to the Word of God so that we may know what is true and what is false. And that brings us in the last place to marked contrasts, verses 5 and 6. Marked contrasts. Here in these two verses, John contrasts the origin of these false teachers with that of true teachers, and also contrasts their respective audiences. First of all, he speaks of false teachers. He says they are from the world. That's where they come from. No matter what they claim, they are from the world. They themselves, their message that they bring, belong to the sphere of this fallen world. Here, when John uses world, it's not a neutral thing. It is something that is in rebellion against God. It is a fallen world. And false teachers are from that sphere. Not surprisingly, of course, then the fallen world listens to those who are from it. There's natural harmony, isn't there? If you have a prophet from the fallen world speaking to those who are in the fallen world, he's speaking what they want to hear. So we ought not to be surprised that the world would listen to these men. The message of the false teachers fits in well with the prevailing thinking of the world, whether it be in the first century or the 21st century. It's a message that doesn't challenge a fallen world, doesn't confront a fallen world with its sin and rebellion against God and the need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so the world, in all of its fallenness, listens. Of course, this is how it is in so many different places in our own time and generation, isn't it, today? Many false prophets, masquerading as men of God, proclaiming a message that sits comfortably with our pluralistic, multi-faith, anti-supernatural, relativistic world. You can just keep adding all the words, all the buzzwords. But by great contrast, John says, we, referring to himself and the other apostles, are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, he says. Now many would say in our day and generation, well, that's pretty arrogant, John. That you, in contrast to all these others, say, well, we are the ones from God. Therefore Christians listen to us and not to them. But John is not simply saying that about himself because he's set himself up. But he knows that he's been appointed by God. He is from God. Because God has given him the great commission to preach his words. That's why he says, whoever knows God listens to us. Because we are simply saying what God himself has said. John is affirming that Christ's appointed apostles represent him. They speak his word. They did not choose Christ. Christ chose them. and commissioned them in the great words of that which we know as the Great Commission. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so one of the distinguishing marks of people who know God is that they listen. They listen to that message. They believe that message. They embrace that message. All which is called the pattern of sound words, as Paul summarizes it to Timothy. The apostolic deposit of truth that was given by Christ to his apostles to proclaim to the ends of the earth. If we're truly a child of God, if we've known what is called the new birth, regeneration, then we will have an appetite for that truth. It will not be something we find cold or boring. It does not interest us. Where there is a new heart, there is a desire to hear that truth. And so a refusal to listen to the apostolic truth as it is written for us by the inspiration of God in the Holy Scriptures reveals a heart that is yet still in its sin. No matter what it may claim, that heart yet still is unrenewed. Remember what Jesus says? John 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And so as we come to a close this evening, we come to a very basic statement, but one that is very challenging. Our response to the ministry of God's word will in large measure reveal whether we know God or whether, in fact, we are not of God at all. Let me repeat, our response to the ministry of God's word will in large measure reveal whether we know God or whether we are not from God at all. It will expose our origin. Have we been born again from above? Or are we still of the world? John says, by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Submission to Christ's word in the apostolic scriptures is one of the birthmarks of the child of God. It's one of those indelible marks that is true of every true believer. The spirit of error, however, is characterized by that refusal to submit to the apostles' testimony to Christ. No matter what else we say, if we deny the truth of the scriptures, particularly with regard to the person and work of Jesus Christ, we simply, no matter what we want to claim, we are not from God. We have no true connection, union with our Savior, Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, it is God's revelation, the truth as he has revealed it, that is final and determinative here. Not man's reason, not man's desires, not man's opinion or thoughts. God's revelation is the final authority that determines those who are from God, those who are of God, from those who are of the world, those who are and have the spirit of error, the Antichrist himself. And so here John sets out for us very clear and practical test. Test the spirits, he says. Be like those who were faithful in Berea, who went home and searched the scriptures every time they heard the word preached to see that it was so. It is not adequate or sufficient, brothers and sisters, to have what the Roman Church calls the doctrine of implicit faith. What is that, you might say? The doctrine of implicit faith simply says you don't really need to know what God's word says. Just believe that the church knows what it is and you just trust that we've got it right. That's the doctrine of implicit faith. It is not the doctrine of the Word of God. John says, test the spirits. And God has given the test, particularly with regard to the person and work of Christ. Is it so as God has said? May he help us always to be watchful and faithful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we live in dark and difficult days. We know the reality that many false prophets have gone out into the world, that the spirit of Antichrist is present, and that it militates against all that you stand for in truth as you have revealed it in your holy word. We pray that you would make us watchful. We pray that you would make us sober-minded, vigilant. We pray that we might know your words and know the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he illumines our minds through that word, that we may then be able to properly test the spirits, to cling and hold to that which is true, and to reject and to identify and expose error so that your church may not be deceived. Hear us then, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.